I will have much pleasure now in asking Brian to come forward and speak to us on that subject, an overview of Paul's missionary journeys. Brian.
Thank you, Phil. Good evening, everybody. I'm sorry I'm so far back, but I've only got a very short lead to the computer and it's convenient for me. So hope you'll bear with me. Well, we've got quite a lot to go through, which is why we've sort of dispensed with an introductory reading. In actual fact, I've limited our remarks to the missionary journeys themselves, which actual fact start in chapter 13. So what I want to do is sort of go in the footsteps of Paul, really, and try to pictorially and with some description give us an idea, see if we can get into the spirit and the atmosphere of what it must have been like in those days for Paul to preach the truth in what were quite trying some circumstances. And as we look at some of the incidences that happened on his adventures, I think those of us who have been abroad, we also come back with tales of this or that happened, and this situation came up. It was exactly the same in Paul's day, and we have a fine learning as far as the scriptures are concerned from these experiences. So let's straight away then look at Paul's first journey. In actual fact, it's described in chapter 13 and verses 1-14. Well, Acts describes how Saul and Joseph, Paul was called Saul at that time, and Joseph was called Barnabas. They were accompanied by Barnabas's cousin Mark John. They set out from Antioch for Cyprus, and they visited Salamis and Paphos. Then they crossed over to the mainland, modern Turkey, landing at the Mediterranean port of Attilia. And from there they proceeded inland to cities along the military road in southern Asia Minor. At Perga, for unknown reasons, John Mark left them, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And he returned to Jerusalem. Saul and Barnabas then stopped at Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, all in the Roman province of Galatia, before retracing their steps to revisit the congregations that they founded earlier. Then it was back to Perga again, where this time they preached the gospel and Attilia. But instead of returning to Cyprus, they sailed directly back to Antioch, Syria, where they began their journey. And there, after covering some 1,400 miles, Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time. Well, that's the short version, but let's have a look at it in a little bit more detail. So the journey begins at Antioch in Syria. With the church firmly established at Antioch in Syria, the time was right for the gospel to be taken further afield. And Acts records that one day, whilst members of the church were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Acts 13, verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So after they had finished their prayers and fasting, the Antioch disciples, they formally blessed Saul and Barnabas and sent them on their way. And this was all in about AD 45. Saul and Barnabas, with John Mark, set out from Antioch for Seleucia, the port of Antioch, which was about 16 miles to the southwest. So they came to Cyprus, the third largest island in the Mediterranean. Cyprus, 140 miles long and about 60 miles wide. Much of the island is mountainous. The Troodos Mountains, they go to a height of about 5,900 feet. They dominate the west and the central sections. And then the Kyrenia Mountains extend along the northern coast. Historically, Cyprus was a very important source of copper and timber used in shipbuilding, and many Jews had settled on the island, forming a very important part of the population. Then in 22 BC, the Romans made it a province under the jurisdiction of the Roman Senate, and it was governed by a proconsul at Paphos. As a result of the persecution associated with the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians had fled to Cyprus, preaching the gospel to the Jewish community there, and therefore setting the stage for the visit of Saul, Barnabas and John Mark. Well, I suspect you're all aware there weren't any passenger ships in the 1st century AD, only square-rigged cargo ships that regularly plied the Mediterranean Sea between Africa, Asia and Europe. And this is a picture of what one might have looked like. And most of the space on the ship was taken up by cargo and crew, but there was some basic accommodation for some passengers. Well, the men came ashore at Salamis, a large port city on the eastern shore of Cyprus, some 120 miles southwest of Seleucia. An influential Jewish community had been founded there centuries earlier, and the men preached to the Jews in their synagogues. There may have been a small Christian group there as well, founded by disciples who had fled Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that followed it. Well, as we might expect, Paul preaches the gospel in Salamis. Saul and Barnabas, they established the pattern for later missions here by first bringing their message, when possible, to the Jewish community. And in the Acts, I think their entire visit is summarised in just one verse, chapter 13 and verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. The plural in synagogues there indicates that there were there's quite a community there, more than one synagogue. Well, from Salamis, the three missionaries crossed the island from east to west, doubtless following the southern coast to Paphos, a prosperous city to the southwest coast of Cyprus. And they would have to have crossed these mountainous ranges, which stretched across the western side of Cyprus. So they came to Paphos. Paphos was a port city on the western side of Cyprus, some 90 miles from Salamis, and was by the name of two ancient cities. There was two Paphoses. There was Old Paphos, which was the older city, which was located at a place called, in the modern tongue, my pronunciation is probably not right, but it sounds like Kuklia. And excavations there have revealed ruins dating back to 3000 BC. But by the Roman times, it was superseded by the new Paphos, which was 10 miles to the northwest. And this is the Paphos, which is mentioned in the Acts. So there they are at the harbour at Paphos. Old Paphos was famous for its shrine to Aphrodite, Venus, the goddess of love and fertility. Also noteworthy is the civic centre with an odeum, which was a small covered theatre for musical performances. But we could imagine perhaps Paul here holding forth with his talks about the truth. Built in the 2nd century, it was made entirely of well-hewn limestone blocks and could accommodate about 1,200 spectators. Well, the story has it that in the Aia Kyriaki Church, which is quite well known out there, which was built in the 13th century over the ruins of the largest basilica on the island. And I think we've got a picture of it here. Oh, no, it's not a picture of it. But in the foreground there, you can see a pillar. And this is called St. Paul's Pillar, where, according to tradition, Paul was flogged before the Roman governor Sergius Paulus, who was consequently converted to Christianity. Well, Paul continued to preach the gospel in Paphos. The missionary trio met with the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island, who Acts describes as an intelligent man, and he was quite intrigued by the arrival of these preachers. And he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God, the record tells us. Well, like most heads of state, they're opportunists. Sorry, like most heads of state, I should say, opportunists hung out at his headquarters. And one of them was a Jewish prophet and sorcerer named Elymas. And he was also called Bar-Jesus. And fearing that he would lose his influence if his employer were converted to Christianity, he tried to stop Paul, or Saul as he was then, but Saul snapped back in quite some strong language in chapter 13 and verse 10 and 11. He says there, and I'll read it from the NIV, "You are a child of the devil and enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you ever stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." So, struck with blindness, Elymas was led away. Saul's action so impressed Sergius Paulus that he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And it was at this time, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 13, that the Acts narrative uses the name of Paul instead of Saul. Verse 9, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. From Paphos, Paul and Barnabas, they booked passage on another ship, heading northwesterly about 170 miles for the southern coast of Asia Minor. We know it as modern Turkey. Well, Perga, as it's called, was the capital of the province of Pamphylia Secunda. This is a beautiful area between the Taurus Mountains and the Mediterranean Sea, and between the provinces of Lycia and Cilicia. It was situated about 11 miles northeast of the Mediterranean port of Attilia, which is modern Antalya. And it was sited inland as a defensive measure against pirate bands that terrorized this stretch of the Mediterranean. And here we have a gate in the southern city wall where Paul and Barnabas may have passed through this gate, but this gate was already 300 years old when they arrived. Acts indicates that Paul, Barnabas and John Mark sailed directly from Paphos to Perga. At that time, Perga must have had access to the sea by way of a river, Otherwise, the missionaries would have had to have landed at the nearby port city of Attalia and then walked the remaining 7 miles to Perga. Well, at Perga, Acts says that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas to return to Jerusalem. No reason is given for this here, but several theories have been suggested. Maybe that he was no longer able to handle the hardships of missionary travel, or that he was unwilling to take the gospel to Gentiles, or, as suggested by one writer, he resented Paul taking over leadership of the mission from his cousin Barnabas. Well, whatever the cause of his defection, John Mark's decision was resented by Paul, who would later hold the action against him, causing him and Barnabas to go their separate ways. And we'll discuss this when we come to the second missionary journey. So without stopping to preach in Perga, Paul and Barnabas embarked on a difficult trek across the formidable Taurus Mountains into Phrygia. And this was the same route used by Alexander the Great for his invasion of the interior almost 300 years earlier. Well, why did Paul and Barnabas avoid preaching Perga at this time? Well, it's been suggested that Paul may have fallen ill with malaria or some other disease, because there were many coastal marshes in the surrounding countryside. So, necessitating a change in plans, Paul mentions his illness as the reason he first preached to the Galatians. He said in Galatians 4 and verse 14, "As you know, it was because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you, even though my illness was a trial to you. You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God." Well, to recuperate, he needed to get to a drier, higher altitude, like that of Pisidian Antioch in the Roman province of Galatia, on the edge of a 3,000-foot-high plateau. Paul and Barnabas would, however, preach the gospel in Perga on their way back to Attalia near the end of this journey. But we're not given any details. While travelling northward from Perga, Paul and Barnabas followed the Roman road known as Via Sebaste. With the mountains looming in the distance, the 100-mile journey would have taken them up to about 7 days if they travelled at about 15 miles a day. It was extremely dangerous. The tough mountainous passage, which was infested by thieves and crossed by frightening precipices, caused Antioch to be quite an isolated place, since it was the only way in and out of the city. Well, were these mountains too daunting to John Mark? Did he have the physical ability to get over the tough terrain? And that's why he chose not to continue the journey? Well, we don't know. Well, along the way from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, they would have passed a lake. And eventually, after endless climbing for scores of miles, they would have arrived at Pisidian Antioch on the 3,280 feet high plain of the Antiloan Plateau. High, cool and dry, well, the city must have seemed like an oasis to Paul, who wasn't in the best of health. Well, I think we have a picture here. This is looking towards the site of Pisidian Antioch. On top of the ridge in the centre of the photo, you'll see an aqueduct that supplied water to the city. That's the remains of it just there. The aqueduct brought water from a spring in the foothills to meet the increasing demand for water during the Roman period. So dating to the 1st century AD, the aqueduct ran for nearly 6 miles along the ridge to the north of the city, and it was constructed according to the conditions of the terrain. It led to a monument where there was a fountain from which the water was distributed. Quite an engineering skill in those days. On the west side of the city, there are foundations of a synagogue where Paul gave his first recorded sermon. And they think it's this one here. In the 4th century AD, the Church of St. Paul was built on the remains, and it incorporated its southern wall. Now, most of the walls have disappeared, but mosaics and inscriptions, they tell us, are still there on the floor. Well, the missionaries first took the gospel message to the Jews in Antioch, and it was a standard procedure on this and all of Paul's subsequent missionary journeys that on the Sabbath day they would go to the synagogue. And it was customary in synagogues throughout the empire to invite visiting Jews to address the congregation after the main part of the service. And we know that from verse 15 of chapter 13. And after the reading of from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Well, Paul's audience included both Jews and God-fearers, Gentiles who respected the Jewish religion, but who had not fully converted to it. Well, first he gave them a brief history of Israel, from the Exodus to the entry into the Promised Land, the period of the Judges, and then the first kings. Paul followed by David, from whose line God promised to send a Messiah, who would then bring salvation to the world. Paul then announced that God had fulfilled his promise in Jesus, whose coming was foretold by John the Baptist. And in the second part of his sermon, Paul described the process by which Jesus was condemned and then crucified and then resurrected, so that all the believers, including those in Antioch, that they could have eternal life. Well, that's that's the basis of the truth in a nutshell, isn't it? And Paul's message in Acts 13 and verses 16 to 41 had quite a powerful effect on his audience, and he was invited back for the next Sabbath. So over the following week, word of mouth must have spread so that when the time came, the synagogue was quite packed out. However, the crowd included some Orthodox Jews who had tried to disprove Paul's claims. And after what was undoubtedly a heated debate, Paul and Barnabas spoke out quite boldly. Verse 46 and 47. "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, the Gentiles in the audience were elated with what they heard, and a congregation was formed there. Paul's message also aroused hostility amongst a number of the Jews, although the reason isn't specified. Most likely it was because they resented welcoming the Gentiles into a church as equals to them. But in any case, they incited some of Antioch's influential citizens to have the missionaries expelled from the city. Well, shaking the dust from their feet, an expression in the time of extreme contempt, and a sign that they would not have any further dealings with them, Paul and Barnabas departed from Iconium. However, as they headed out of town, they were elated in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit had worked through them to bring new converts into the body of Christ. And this account in Acts concludes with the statement in verse 52, chapter 13. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. At Iconium, the conflict between the Jews and Paul and Barnabas polarized the people. The anti-Christian party prevailed, and with the permission of the so-called authorities, a number of Jews and Gentiles, they plotted to stone the two men. But the apostles got wind of the threat against them, and they decided that it was time to take their message elsewhere. So they moved on, following the Roman highway via Sebaste to Lystra. Well, Lystra, if you can see it on the map there, was located on the eastern part of the high plains of Lycaonia, about 19 miles southwest of Iconium. Well, today, Lystra is an unoccupied and unexcavated mount or tell. And there it is. Well, a search of the tell reveals that a church with a cross marked on a wall, a winery, a house-like buildings and other ruins, although almost everything is buried under 2,000 years of dirt. In the 1800s, a statue dedicated to Zeus and Hermes was found at the site, and this is reminiscent of the city's identification by the townspeople of Paul and Barnabas with the two gods. As a Roman colony, Latin was the official language of Lystra, but the people still spoke the native Lycaonian language, which Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. A branch of the Roman highway, this Via Sebaste, ran through Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, and then continued on to the Cilician Gates, the famed pass through the Taurus Mountains leading to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And it was on this road that Paul followed on his missionary journey. Also in the early stages of his second and his third journeys, as we will shortly see. The population of Lystra was mostly uneducated and Gentile, and in the history of Paul's missionary work, it stands out as the first town he visited with no established Jewish community or synagogue. And so the people were completely ignorant of the Jewish scripture and quite unable to grasp the idea of worshipping one God. Whilst Paul was preaching at Lystra, probably in the agora or marketplace, as we would know it, a man who had been unable to walk from birth caught his attention. And Paul saw that he had the requisite faith to be healed, so he told him to stand up immediately. And we know the story, the man jumped up and began to walk. But the effect of those looking on was quite dramatic. Shouting in their native dialect, they declared that Paul and Barnabas, they must be gods. And the local priest then arrived at the city gates with several bulls and wreaths and prepared to take the two gods outside the city to the temple of Zeus to offer a ritual sacrifice to them. And here's an artist's picture depicting Paul and Barnabas claiming to be gods, and the two bulls and the wreaths there. Well, shocked at being hailed as pagan gods, Paul and Barnabas, they tore their clothes to show it was a sign of disgust, and they rushed into the crowd, chapter 14 and verse 15.
um,
Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should be torn from that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. But despite their plea, they barely managed to keep the crowd from sacrificing to them. Well, at some point, hostile Jews from Pisidian, Antioch and Iconium, they arrived and they poisoned the Lystrans against the two men, and this tactic worked. And we know the story. They stoned Paul, and believing that he was dead, they dragged him outside the city walls. Well, as some of the Lystran converts gathered around his body, Paul came to his senses, obviously just perhaps knocked unconscious for a while, and he stood up and he walked back into the city. Well, at this point, Acts doesn't tell us how the people reacted, perhaps because they thought he was dead and then he got up and walked back into the city. Perhaps they wondered whether he really was a god. But the record tells us the next day Paul and Barnabas left for Derbe, but their efforts weren't completely in vain, as indicated by two phrases in Acts. We're told that the disciples had gathered around him and they returned to Lystra. And the only reason that they would risk returning to Lystra on their way back to Antioch was that the community of faith that they had set up there had been formed and it needed to be strengthened and encouraged. And so by recounting this incident, Acts provides us with a valuable insight into Paul's approach to those who worshipped those pantheon of gods who were without any Jewish background to which he could appeal. With such people, he started from nature to get to God, who was behind it all and who had shown kindness by giving us rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, he says. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Well, years later, on his second missionary journey, he used a similar approach at Athens. Well, so they came to Derbe. Derbe was a small Lycaonian town on the extreme boundary of the Roman province of Galatia, about 30 miles south of Lystra. There we can see it. And this is what it looks like today. Not that impressive, but it's a medium-sized mound called Herty Hoyuk, which is Derbe. And we might remember that Gaius, one of Paul's travelling companions on his third missionary journey, he came from Derbe. Well, Paul preached the gospel in Derbe, and Acts is very brief in describing the two apostles' stay in Derbe, chapter 14 and verses 20 and 21. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, and he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel into that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So they won a large number of disciples there. Well, it was at this point that Paul and Barnabas must have decided to return home. But rather than continuing east on the road from Derbe and crossing the Taurus Mountains through the Cilician Gates to Tarsus, then that was the easier and shorter journey, they chose instead to retrace their steps to Lystra, Iconium and Pisidian Antioch to strengthen the newly established congregations there. And in spite of the dangers they previously experienced in those cities, the near-death stoning, the hostility by the Jews, they were moved by the Holy Spirit into a second phase, and that of what we have termed mission building. And Acts 14 and verse 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Jumping ahead. So that's a whistle-stop tour of the first journey. And after encouraging the new believers in those three cities to remain true to the faith, they headed back to Pamphylia, stopping to preach in Perga on the way back. Then they went to the port city of Attalia. They booked a passage on a ship and they sailed back to Antioch in Syria, where they'd started out. Chapter 14, and verse 27 and 28. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Well, as we said at the outset, it's estimated that this first journey lasted from AD 46 to AD 48, just over 2 years. And Paul and his companions travelled over 1,400 miles. So what of the second journey? Chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria at the conclusion of their first journey, they reported how God had opened this door of faith. Meanwhile, some of the Jewish Christians began insisting that Gentile believers must be circumcised in accordance with Jewish law in order to become part of the church. And this controversy was settled by a church council in Jerusalem, where it was agreed that the new Gentile converts be excused from being circumcised, while suggesting that they abstain from eating the meat of animals killed in pagan sacrifices, from sexual immorality, and from eating the meat and the blood of strangled animals. And a letter outlining this decision was sent to Antioch with Paul, Barnabas, and two Christians from Jerusalem, Judas Barsabbas and Silas. Well, bolstered by the council's decision, Paul proposed a second journey to strengthen the churches that they had established on their first journey and to pass the decision that Jerusalem of the Jerusalem Council. But an argument between them over giving John Mark a second chance, it ended with them splitting up. Barnabas took John Mark with him on a separate mission to his native Cyprus, whilst Paul chose a new partner, Silas, who helped to deliver the decision from the Jerusalem Council. Well, the net result was that there were two missionary expeditions instead of just one. Silas was a Roman citizen like himself, an influential member of the Church of Jerusalem, and embarked on a journey that began by revisiting the places that Paul had worked on his first journey. They worked in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, then on to Troas, where Paul received a vision calling him to Macedonia. And Paul headed west through Philippi, Berea, and Thessaloniki to Achaia, and worked in Athens. After Athens, he went to work in Corinth, where he met Aquila and Priscilla, and from Corinth Paul went to Ephesus, and then he took a ship to Caesarea, then back to Antioch in Syria. Well, the journey begins in Antioch. They left Antioch, started overland, northward, probably first to Paul's hometown of Tarsus, and then across to the Tarsus Taurus Mountains through the famed Cilician Gates. We came across a picture of a type of road that Paul might have been wandering along. And once on the high Anatolian plateau, Paul and Silas turned westward to revisit the cities of Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had previously established the congregations. Well, at Lystra, where Paul had nearly been stoned to death, there it is again, a young man named Timothy was asked to accompany them as a co-worker. So, after stopping in Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, the trio intended to go to the Roman province of Asia, roughly the western part of what we now call Turkey. Well, instead, the Holy Spirit redirected their efforts and they found themselves heading for Troas in northwest Asia Minor. So they came to Philippi, the site of the first church on European soil. The excavations of ancient Philippi lie on both sides of the modern highway, which follows the line of the old Via Egnatia highway. And generally, the remains seen today are Roman or early Christian. And here is another shot of that road. We could perhaps imagine Paul and Silas walking here with other members of the fledgling Philippi congregation. Well, at Philippi, Paul didn't follow his usual pattern of first going to the Jewish synagogue. Philippi had no synagogue, and it is assumed the Jewish population was quite small. Also, there are no Old Testament quotes in Philippians. And for whatever reason, the Jews and God-fearers of Philippi chose to meet outside the city near the river. One of the more memorable incidents of Paul's second missionary journeys took place just outside the Philippi city walls. Acts 16 and verses 13 to 15. Paul says there, "On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, she says, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us." So that was a nice thing that happened, and we all like, when we're overseas, to have a baptism. And Luke recorded another significant incident at Philippi. I won't go into the detail. You remember that of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, when Paul was thrown into jail, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer also was baptized. Of all the churches he established, Paul had quite a special bond with these Philippians. No church had supported him with more genuine love, prayers, and gifts, and the opening to Paul's later letter showed this. He said in Philippians 1, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from that day until now." Well, the next target city for Paul and Silas and Timothy was Thessaloniki. Well, in the Roman tongue, it's called Thessalonica. And this was 100 miles west of Philippi, continuing along this road, the Via Egnatia. So there we go. If we can find Thessaloniki on the map, we'll see where we're up to. Well, he'd established He established a second Christian community in Europe after Philippi here at Thessaloniki. And as in all Greek or Roman cities, this new church was up against various cults, including the Egyptian deities Serapis and Isis. Zeus was honoured, as were various others. And there was also evidence of a cult to a number of gods collectively called Kabiri, who were thought to promote fertility and protect sailors. Well, the account of Paul's visit is found in chapter 17. Well, whilst there, Paul supported himself, as usual, by making tents, and he was there for three Sabbaths. And Paul discussed the gospel with the Jews in their synagogues to show them that Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled the scriptures. And some of the Jews there were convinced by his arguments, as well as many God-fearing Greeks. But some of the Jews, they quite resented Paul's success, and they rounded up some bad characters, and they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Well, because of this, brothers there sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and they made haste at night. So Berea was 57 miles west-southwest, about a three-day journey. Their companion here, Timothy, is not mentioned, and perhaps he stayed behind. On arriving in Berea, Paul and Silas went to the Jewish synagogue, verses 11 and 12. There they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of them there believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as men as well as men. But the harmony depicted in Acts didn't last. When the hostile Jews of Thessaloniki heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they followed him there, and they stirred up the people against him. Paul was quickly escorted out of town, some 20 miles to the coast. Well, Paul and his escort then travelled south to Athens, either by boat or via the road along the coast. And those accompanying him returned to Berea to instruct Silas and Timothy to rejoin Paul as soon as possible. Well, where Athens itself began, there's a 500-foot high hill in the centre of the city, on top of which stood the Acropolis, where one can see almost every part of the city. We did have a picture in there, it seems to have disappeared. But beyond the city lie the protective mountain ranges, and they're famous today for their fine marble. And it's easy to see why this abrupt, steep-sided rock was chosen as the first citadel of ancient Athens. And to reach the Acropolis, Paul, like visitors today in this picture, they had to ascend a staircase on the west side. And it had been built by the Emperor Claudius less than 10 years before Paul's arrival. Well, the episode in Athens addresses an important question. How do you tell a gospel message to those who are ignorant of the Bible, God, Jesus, and the resurrection? With Jews in their synagogue, Paul shared a common background, but when speaking in the Athens Agora, the marketplace, or meeting with the city council, he had to face the problem of communicating to a people who were neither Jews nor God-fearers, but they were pagans. Well, as Paul passed the time in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy, he toured the city, but he was greatly distressed because the city was full of idol worship. And we could imagine Paul was quite overwhelmed by what he saw. And here we have the remains of some idols which surrounded a large concert hall here. Well, time is marching on, so I think I'll skip on to talk about Paul at Corinth. Oh, that's a picture of the Areopagus on a high rocky outcrop. There's some steps going up to it. So, Corinth. Following his limited success at Athens, Paul travelled to Corinth, hoping for a better response to his message. It's a distance of about 40 miles. He moved from the intellectual centre of Greece to its most splendid commercial centre. When Paul came to Corinth, the city was relatively young, having been refounded as a Roman colony in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. All trade from the north of Greece into Sparta passed through Corinth, as did the greater part of east-west traffic. It was most certainly a busy multicultural centre of commerce. We know that Paul preached the gospel quite strongly in Corinth, Acts 18, verse 17 verses. We know that while speaking at the synagogue, a number of Jews took offence at Paul's words and on one occasion shouted insults at him. In response, Paul shook out his clothes in front of them, a gesture to show that he was breaking relations with them. He said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on," he said, "I will go to the Gentiles." And from then on, he stopped going to the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus to set up an alternative teaching centre there. But he did attain some significant success with the Jews. For as Acts tells us, the president of the synagogue, Crispus, and all his household, along with many Corinthians, were baptized. At one point in his stay, Paul may have been discouraged, and Acts records that he might have had a vision from God telling him to keep preaching fearlessly and that no one was going to attack and harm him because of the great number of believers in the city. But the situation changed when a new Roman named Gallio was appointed to govern Achaia in a united attack. And the Jews brought Paul before Gallio at the court in the marketplace, where they accused him of persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. But Gallio dismissed the charge, telling them to settle the matter themselves. Then he ordered the area to be cleared. And after reporting this incident, Acts states that Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Well, during his 18 months at Corinth, Paul worried particularly about the new Christians in Thessaloniki. But when Timothy returned from a pastoral visit there, he had news about their faith and growth. And Paul wrote them a commendation letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians, which also answered several questions concerning the second coming of Christ. Well, Paul then went from Corinth back to Antioch in Syria, and he promised, if it's God's will, to return to Ephesus. And it's estimated that the second journey lasted some 4 years, and the Apostle Paul and his companions had travelled some 2,800 miles. Well, I see my time has gone, but I'll just give you a very whistle-stop tour of the third journey. And this is outlined in Acts chapter 18. Well, after resting for several months in Antioch in Syria, Paul travelled to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, again encouraged and strengthened the churches there. Eventually he arrived in Ephesus and remained 2 years and 3 months, or possibly 3 years, there. And then he journeyed to Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece today, and he spent the winter months in Corinth. Paul went back through Achaia and Macedonia to Troas, Assos and Miletus, where he met with the elders of the Ephesian church. He continued on to Rhodes, Patara and Caesarea before journeying to Jerusalem. So sadly, we can't go through all the incidences that happened on that. Time has really run away with me, so I'm sorry about that. But I think after this journey, Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. And he was, there was a warning. Yes, he was at the house of Philip in Caesarea. And there was a prophet named Agabus who was there. The same Agabus who 12 years earlier in Antioch, he predicted a severe famine in Palestine. He came to him and he performed a symbolic act. He took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it, and he gave him this warning. Acts 21, verse 11, he said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Everyone took the dire warning seriously and pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul dismissed the warning. He said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not to be only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, Acts 21 and 15, verse 19 says this, "After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us," and that's a 64-mile journey to Jerusalem, "and brought us to the house of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done amongst the Gentiles, through his ministry. Paul also handed over some money that he had collected from the churches that he'd visited in Achaia, Macedonia, and Asia. And when they heard this, they praised God." So I'm sorry I've lumbered on for quite some time, but I hope that's given you a flavour of Paul's journeys. And at our next class, Paul's trip to, I should say, Jerusalem. Next time, in a few weeks' time, I think Brother Graham is going to talk about that.